Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. I think we all know how invisible dog fences work. There aren't any posts or beams or chain link or anything like that, but there's something buried in the ground, and a dog wears a collar, and of course if he goes near it or over it, there's some sort of beep. If he continues on, there's a buzz, maybe vibration, perhaps even a shock. Until finally, the dog learns that there are certain places he doesn't want to go, that there are consequences if he does that, and he learns to stay within the boundaries. And we have, I guess you might say, invisible fences ourselves, sometimes socially, or ethnically, or even religiously. We have places, in some cases, there are even people that we just learn through social cues to stay away from, areas to stay out of, areas that may bring unpleasant circumstances or consequences, at least we think. That's always been the case, it seems, ever since there's been civilization. There have always been these invisible fences that people have, and they just learn to stay inside the boundaries. Well, tonight we come to a passage that gets right at the heart of that and how it affects the gospel. Particularly, it was a boundary, a bit of an invisible boundary between Jews and Gentiles. Now, this was not your normal boundary, though. There were, if you will say, covenantal implications. Covenantal rules that have been put in place. But from those rules, the Jews had erected, or I should say maybe buried, some invisible fences. There were restrictions that God placed on them for His own purposes in His own salvific reasons. He put restrictions that were supposed to prevent them from undue influence by the nations around them. But Israel took those restrictions that were intended to mark them off as a distinct people. And from that, they allowed themselves to distance themselves from the very people that God intended to bless. You see, God always had a plan that He would use the nation of Israel, not for the purpose unto themselves, but for the purpose of His own glory throughout all the nations, all the way back to the very Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with their founding father, that God would bless him, that God would give him a great name, that God would give him an heir and make from that heir descendants like the sands of the sea or the stars of the heaven. But that wasn't the end, because through those descendants, God was going to bless all the nations of the earth. But Israel somehow distorted that and missed the point. And they, instead of blessing the nations, they separated themselves. Well, when that kind of attitude infiltrates the church, it separates not just people socially, but it separates people sometimes from the life-saving truth of the gospel. People become unconcerned as we ought to be concerned, but they're unconcerned with those who are beyond their invisible fence. In the worst case, they might even become convinced that God is unconcerned about those people. Acts chapter 10 is episode out of Peter's ministry where he himself, Peter, had lived his entire life behind a very firm fence, a fence that had been built, as I said, by centuries of tradition and religious identity that all grew out of, as I said, legitimate laws that God had put in place, but they had constructed on top of those laws barriers, unnecessary barriers that needed to be broken down. Peter lived in this world, this Jewish world, where there were two categories of people. us and them, or really in the language of Jews, clean and unclean. He knew not to go beyond the boundaries that had been planted so firmly. But tonight we come to a passage where God's going to break all that down. He wants to extend His grace to those whom the church was initially resistant to receive, but had always been a part of His plan. It's a story about a Roman centurion named Cornelius, along with the Apostle Peter, but really a story of confrontation in Peter's heart and mind, asking the key question, who can God save? Who can God save? It is a story of changing covenantal frameworks as well as social norms, those things which were keeping these two groups apart, a breakdown of the social expectations and a change of a covenantal framework, really a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and the birth of a whole new identity in the church. And as Luke tells this story, as I said, featuring a soldier and an apostle, it's really not so much about them, it is about God. You can see that in the fingerprints that are all over this passage. In verse 3, it is God who sends an angel to initiate this whole sequence of events. In verse 11, it's God who gives a vision to the apostle Peter. In verse 13, it's God who commands Peter how to respond to that. In verse 19, it's God who orchestrates a meeting between Cornelius and Peter. And ultimately, down in verse 44, it's God who sends His Spirit on these Gentiles. And as Peter later recounts this story, he will emphasize that same thing. This was God, not me, not us. This was all God's doing. And Luke wants to make that plain. In fact, he makes it incredibly plain by repeating key features or key narratives throughout this entire passage. It's like he's underlining it and making it in bold red ink to imprint it on our minds. He tells this story over and over again in the course of just a chapter and a half. There's the, of course, historical account in verses 9 through 16 of a vision that Peter received. Later, Peter repeats that vision in verses 34 through 43 when he's in Cornelius's house. And then finally, in chapter 11, he meets with other Jews in Jerusalem and once again retells the whole thing for us. And it's not just Peter retelling this event, it's Luke who is recording it for us. And as the divine author, he makes sure that we don't miss the point, that this whole thing was God. The whole thing was God initiated. It was His sovereign grace that was at work making sure all of these things were happening. And the repetition just underscores that, not just for this, if you will, moment, but really for the whole framework of the book of Acts. This is the hinge point in the entire book and in the entire history of the church, a transition from a time when the church was almost exclusively Jewish for the first 3 or 4 years to a place where it became predominantly Gentile in the years to come. It's a hinge between a ministry that's been primarily defined by Peter and the other apostles around him to, from this point onward, a ministry that is primarily, or I should say a narrative that's primarily focused on the ministry of Paul and his outreach to the Gentiles. So Luke wants to make sure that we understand that and that we hear the message loud and clear. Now let me just read this entire passage for us. It's quite long. In fact, this might be a record for the number of verses I've ever covered in one sermon. If I make it, we'll see by the end of the night. But I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10, and we'll go all the way through to chapter 11, verse 18. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I shall not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began to explain it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descended, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times and was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It's quite a long section, but it's obvious from the hearing of it that the details are repeated again and again, punctuated for all who are attentive to get the clear message that Peter got at the end. This was all a work of God. If God was doing this, who was I to stand in the way? This passage, Luke is presenting five pictures of the sovereign grace of God that is removing these barriers that once excluded the Gentiles, and he's uniting all people in Christ. That's what it's all about here. And you begin first by seeing how God's grace heard the prayers of an outcast. That is what this centurion was. He was living in the city of Caesarea, which was a major Gentile port city. The Jewish city The Jewish port city was Joppa. The Gentile port city was Caesarea. And it was extremely Gentile. It was a place where they were filled with Roman temples, Roman soldiers, Roman, if you will, customs, a massive harbor that was constantly shipping people back and forth to Rome. This was the center of Roman power in the region. Living right in the middle of it was a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion would be like an army captain in our current military framework. He was someone who commanded, you might say, a company of about 100 soldiers. And he was not a desk, this was not a desk job. This was a man who was in the field, and he was well-trained and led people into battle. He was responsible not only for their discipline and training, but for giving them directions at the front line. So he would have been well-respected because of his courage and bravery, his experience, and because of that, he would have been a man of some social standing and honestly, of some means, some wealth, a prominent man, to say the least, in the city of Caesarea. More importantly, he was a Roman's Roman. In fact, he was heading not just any cohort. He was a part of what was known as the Italian cohort. This was considered to be among the best of the best. There are ancient records of them and their heroic feats and battles all across the Roman Empire. They were normally tasked with defending the homeland in Italy, but for whatever reason, he had been assigned to the Judean era. And it could be partly because of who he was. Maybe he put in the request himself, because we're told Luke describes him with four key traits. He is devout, he feared God, he was generous in the sense that he gave alms, and he prayed constantly. In fact, Luke uses present participles, that's the grammatical form here, to indicate that these were not just one-off events. This was characteristic of his life, and he was known for it. Even though he was a hardened military man, he was known for his piety. In those days, he would have been known as a God-fearer. That was someone who, although he had been born outside of the Jewish nation, he had abandoned the polytheism of his Roman upbringing and had given his attention and focus to learning about the God of Israel. He wasn't officially a Jew. He probably couldn't do that in his position, but he wasn't exactly a Roman anymore either. He had turned his back on what many considered to be part and parcel of being Roman, which was worshiping the emperor and adhering to the gods. So in that sense, he was in a spiritual no man's land. He was not Jewish enough to be a Jew, and yet he wasn't quite Roman enough to be considered the ideal Roman. Luke uses all this to talk about him as a genuine worshiper. But as the text moves on, we realize that while he was spiritually seeking God, he wasn't yet a Christian. He wasn't yet saved. In fact, that's how Luke describes it at the end, that this was a message that he was supposed to deliver so that Cornelius could be saved. This was his still great need. But as Luke will emphasize again and again and again throughout this passage, this is what God was doing. He was moving to save not just this Gentile, but many others. And that's the point of the whole passage. God was moving. God is initiating. He's doing all of this. Here was Cornelius at the ninth hour, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, probably after his morning duties would have concluded, after he had dismissed all of his soldiers. At the end of a tiresome day, he takes it upon himself to pray. And when he's in the middle of his prayer, God sends an angel. And he's terrified, which is the typical response when you see someone encounter an angel. This was not a flippant exercise for Cornelius. He was terrified, not just because angels are mighty creatures, but more importantly, they're holy. And when you are in the presence of that which is truly holy, it terrifies you. So he was shaken by this. But the angel speaks to him and tells him, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. It's really beautiful language. He uses language that really comes out of the Old Testament, which talks about the smoke of incense rising from the altar before God as a pleasant aroma. So he's saying to Cornelius that Cornelius's acts of goodness and kindness, not to mention his prayers, have literally risen up before God as a memorial, as really something that causes God to remember Cornelius. In fact, Cornelius will say this later on, that that God remembered him in chapter 11 when Peter is recounting this whole thing. That's the way he describes Cornelius's language. It's not as if God had forgotten him. It just means that God has finally heard after what appeared to be a season of silence. Cornelius wasn't giving up in spite of the fact that God didn't seem to be responding. But now God says, I haven't forgotten. I'm responding to all the efforts that you've put forward in seeking. But God doesn't give him the full picture. God doesn't even tell him through the angel how to be saved. He just gives him specific instructions. He's to send men to the city of Joppa, which was about 31 miles to the south, to the house of this man, Simon the tanner, and inquire about Simon Peter. You might wonder, why go through all the trouble? The angel was there. He knew the whole story. He knew all the details of the gospel. Why not just give the guy what he is seeking? Well, that's because God has not ordained that the gospel be proclaimed through angels. That was not God's plan. In his wisdom, in his glory, he has decided that you and I are to be the messengers. He is not going to deliver the message any other way. If you and I do not preach it, if we're not willing to go as Peter was willing to go, if we're not willing to speak as Peter was willing to speak, then the unbelievers are not going to hear. And so, Cornelius responds. He sends the men just as he's told to do. He gathers, it says, a couple of his servants and one of his trusted and devout soldiers. So apparently, Cornelius was already having an influence even on his cohort. There were others that were being impacted by his own sort of God-fearing ways. But you have the deep sense that God is orchestrating all of this as he is turning history. He sends these men down, and Luke shifts the scene to tell us that even while God was working in the heart of this Roman soldier in Caesarea, at the same time, he was working in the heart of an apostle in the port city of Joppa, which is the second point that Luke takes us to, that God's grace was abolishing the barriers of the law Luke tells us this, that as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the city at about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, Peter was hungry. And while he was waiting on the food to be prepared downstairs, he goes up to the roof, which in those days would have been common, particularly by the coast when you had all the breezes. They had flat roofs, and they were designed as places where you could go and find some sort of relief from the breezes that were blowing in. So he goes up there to find a comfortable place to pray. And as he begins to pray, he falls into a trance. This is different from apparently what happened with Cornelius. This is different language, but it is through this trance that he would receive a vision that would challenge everything that he thought he knew about right and wrong. Peter sees the sky open up and something like a giant sheet held by its four corners descending with all of this chaotic mix of animals and later on we learn reptiles and birds. To the modern reader, it just sounds like a scene from the zoo. But for Peter, it was a nightmare. I mean, it represented all of the things that he had devoted his life to avoiding. These were all unclean animals. Animals that he definitely never had anything to do with. Creatures, by the way, which the law strictly forbade Jews from eating. Back in the book of Exodus, they were given these dietary laws, things that they were allowed to eat and things they were not allowed to eat. And the issue was not just simply about what was healthy or not. The issue was about identity. They were supposed to dedicate themselves to certain foods which would set them apart uniquely as God's people. They were to eat things that were to define them differently than everyone else. They were to eat foods, I'll say it again, that were to define them differently from everybody else. The problem is that the Jews extrapolated from that other ideas that not only were they supposed to eat distinct foods, but then that they were not to eat at the table of anyone who ate different foods. And that then became even more, if you will, exaggerated to the point that not only were they not to eat at the table of people who had different foods, but they were not even to enter the house of Gentiles. None of that was actually in the law. What was in the law was the dietary restrictions. What came out of the law were the social expectations. Well, Peter sees this sheet come down and he sees all these animals and he hears the command to kill and eat. And his response is emphatic. Absolutely not. And he wasn't doing it out of any kind of culinary disgust. He was doing it out of religious devotion. This wasn't rebellion. For Peter, he thought he was being put to the test. This was a test of his devotion to God. So he responds the way any good Jew would. I've kept the law my whole life. I'm not going to violate it now. But the voice spoke a second time with an even greater explanation. What God has made clean, do not call common. It's a little enigmatic, honestly. There wasn't any, paragraph or book explanation of what's going on. It's just this statement, what God has made clean, don't call common. And Peter is supposed to ponder the connection to the statement and the vision. He doesn't actually define what has been made clean. He just says, whatever it is, you're not supposed to call common or unholy. Luke says the vision was actually repeated a third time so that Peter couldn't miss the point. And you know, when something happens three times like that in God's providence, it often represents some sort of decree from God. It certainly punctuates the sovereignty of God, whether it was the days that Jesus spent in the tomb or the days that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. This threefold repetition was underlining the transitional nature of what was going on. While the vision used food, it wasn't actually about food. It was about people. God was using dietary laws as an analogy for the Gentiles. As I said, for a long time, the law had established a distinction for the people of Israel. It kept Jews and Gentiles separated as distinct people, and then they took that even further to erect immovable barriers. They were distinct in the sense that they were forbidden to marry. They were forbidden in certain financial arrangements. They were forbidden to eat certain foods. All of that was in order to communicate to them the fact that God wanted them to be a distinct, if you want to say it this way, an uncontaminated people. God wanted a holy people. But all of that was operating under what was known as the Old Covenant, or sometimes we just call it the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. But now, Jesus had come, and the Old Covenant that had kept Israel separated from the Gentiles was obsolete, because God was doing a new work through what is known as the New Covenant, something that was inaugurated with the death of Jesus Christ. And this would actually transcend all of the old boundaries and the limits that had been placed there by the law. The law would no longer in this new covenant be something that was external and administered by civic governments or by national organizations, national identity even. It would now be internal, administered by the Spirit. For all the benefits to be enjoyed, therefore, in this new covenant, the old barriers that had been established under the old covenant had to be dismantled. And God was doing that. Just as importantly, He was declaring that what used to be considered unclean now needs to be re-examined. And of course, He's talking about the work of the gospel here. He isn't eliminating the concept of sin or corruption or contamination or any of that. He isn't taking away any of that or lessening the impact or the destructiveness of sin. He's saying that through the new covenant, He's going to work in the hearts of Gentiles to make them holy, whereas they used to be unholy. He was going to make them clean. And by the way, it's important that all of this is happening with Peter as opposed to someone else, certainly as opposed to Paul. No one would ever be able to come back and claim that this is all sort of manufactured or maybe it grew out of some bias towards the Gentiles, because God was presenting this message to, first of all, someone who has demonstrated themselves to be the leader among the Jerusalem church, and more importantly, someone who would later become known as the apostle to the Jews. This wasn't Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. This was the apostle to the Jews. So here he's clearly preparing Peter to be the instrument through whom God would communicate all of this transition, this very important transition, so that the church would understand. Now, of course, Peter didn't fully understand this. We're told so in the text. He was pondering. He didn't see the connections. He saw the sheet. He saw the animals. He heard the declaration. What God has declared clean, you can't say is unclean. And he didn't really know what the point was. Was it just about food? What was it? But God didn't leave it that way, because he makes it unmistakable, which is the next point that Luke makes here. He explains how God's grace orchestrated a strategic outreach. Here God is initiating, God is doing all of this because Peter's sitting on the roof, greatly perplexed. And while he is thinking about this sheet with all these animals, he heard a voice telling him exactly how to apply it. He was sitting there trying to think about what this might mean, but God didn't leave him guessing, because he tells him, there are three men at this very moment looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. I'm not meaning that he had to do it that day, because we're told very clearly they stayed the night. They had journeyed the whole day, and it wasn't until the next day that they departed. But what he's talking about when he says hesitation is he's talking about Peter having some sort of social revulsion. You're not supposed to be resistant to the concept of going together with these men. So while Peter's pondering what the connection is, God tells him, there are men down there that you will naturally want to hesitate to be around. Don't do that. He leaves no room for doubt. Luke leaves no room for doubt. Everyone is supposed to understand very clearly that God was absolutely doing all this. This bridge between the vision and the mission, or we might say the principle and the practice, helps Peter immediately understand what was unclean. What God was talking about whenever he says, what I've declared clean, you cannot say is unclean. The connection is unmistakable. Now, the first test for Peter is one of hospitality. He goes down, the men were there, and to the shock, I'm sure, of all his fellow Jews, Peter actually invites them to be his guests. He invited them in verse 23 to be his guests, to stay the night in his house, which Jews just didn't do. The next day, as I said, Peter leaves, the second half of verse 23, travels with them up to Caesarea. He didn't go alone. You'll notice he took six other Jewish believers with him, which was a smart move, because what he was about to do, entering into a Gentile's home, would cause a scandal. He needed witnesses so that everyone was clear what God was doing. When they arrived, they found Cornelius was expecting them. What do I mean? Well, I mean that he had invited everyone. It says he invited all of his family and friends. The house was absolutely packed. When Peter walks through the doors, it is jam full of Gentiles. Cornelius meets him and falls down at his feet, and Peter immediately stops him and says, stand up, because I too am just a man. That in itself is already a beautiful statement of equality. I'm a person in the image of God, just like you're a person in the image of God. Different ethnicities, but on equal footing before God. Inside the house, Peter looked at the crowd, and finally, he began to explain what God had just taught him. First of all, he acknowledges what everybody already knew when he says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. The word here, unlawful, is really the word for taboo. It wasn't a direct reference to a law in the Old Testament, but what he's saying is that socially, this is unacceptable. He was pushing the boundaries of social expectation. He knew that it would receive criticism and blowback. He says, I know that, you know that, we all know. We all know how this is going to come across to other people. But in spite of all that, he delivers the defining statement of the whole chapter. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter understood the vision now. It was not about a change in diet. It was about a change in the way that he saw people. He was supposed to understand how God was working in those that he previously would have nothing to do with. He was dismantling the ethnic barriers that kept these people apart for centuries. God was doing a work, and Peter had no right to resist it. Now, Cornelius shares his side of the story. He explains how an angel told him to send for Peter. And he finishes by saying, now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear everything that you have been commanded by the Lord. A preacher's dream, you know? Like, go ahead, tell me what God, whatever God has to say, I want to hear it. He has the low-hanging curveball. And he swings. He gives them the whole gospel, which brings us to really the fourth element of God's grace that Peter highlights here. Is God's grace provided an impartial salvation in Christ. That's what Peter explains to them. He explains to them this massive shift that has just taken place in his own mind. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. That word for partiality literally means to receive a face. It means, in other words, to judge a book by its cover, as we might say. To just look at a person's skin, their face, their features. And he says, God doesn't do that. God doesn't judge us based off of our ethnic or social background. I've come to understand that now. He's admitting that's not how he used to operate, but he finally sees the truth. God doesn't look at a person's face to decide whether or not they're worth saving. He looks at the heart. In verse 35, Peter says that in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, you need to be careful when you're reading this. What Peter is not saying, he's not saying that Cornelius made himself acceptable to God by being a good person. That's not what he's suggesting. God is not rewarding Cornelius's personal righteousness. In fact, we know that Cornelius wasn't saved at this point, because Peter says in chapter 18 that he had to go and preach the gospel so that Cornelius could be saved. Instead, what he means is that God desires to have righteous people no matter what their ethnic or national background. See, up to this point, Jews had a framework that believed that the only way to be acceptable to God was to be a part of their nation, to, if you will, become a Jew. But Peter's realizing that God's grace has no limits and righteousness has no border. Whether you are a Jew or a Roman, if God transforms your heart so that it seeks for God, then God declares you acceptable. Now, again, this is all sort of summarized later on when Peter is talking about this whole thing. And they summarize, you remember, the very end, chapter 11, verse 18, then the Gentiles also, then to the Gentiles, God also has granted, listen to this, repentance that leads to life. He's talking about repentance here. That God finds it acceptable not just when Jews repent, but even when Gentiles repent. Now, Paul makes a very similar argument in Romans chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can look over there and maybe understand this a little bit more. In Romans chapter 2, a rather extended section as well, but Paul is driving home the same point. He says in verse 12 of Romans 2, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So having the law, whether you're born under it or not, makes no advantage. Verse 13, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified." Again, understand what Paul's saying. He's not saying that you're justified because of your deeds. But what he's saying is that God demands repentance, even as he brings it about in our hearts. Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you've been instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth." This is basically all the ways that Jews would have described their own nation. "You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? While you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps," listen to this, "the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." This is the point that Peter's making. The same point, that if God touches the heart of a Gentile, even if he's uncircumcised, even if he's outside the law, but if God touches his heart and writes the law on his heart, and he begins to do the things that reflect the righteous values of the law, then God accepts him. God accepts him. Not because he's a Jew, not because he was born under the law, not because he's in the old covenant, but God accepts him because he has a new heart. Repentance, according to God's design. So it's not about being born under the law. It's not about keeping the law. If God moves in the heart of a Gentile to walk in righteousness, that is more pleasing to God than merely being born under the law. Peter then gets to the heart of the message there in verse 36. He is Lord of all. That is the theological linchpin. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of everyone. A universal Lord with a universal message of salvation. Peter introduces his message that way, but then he begins with the proclamation of the life of Christ. He talks about his baptism and his miracles. He describes how Jesus went around and did good and healed people who were oppressed by the devil, probably already alluding to the fact that Jesus' mercy took special consideration for those that were considered to be unreachable on the outside. He shows how Jesus was a Savior who came to seek and to save the lost, even those who are oppressed by demons. He moves from the life of Jesus to his death and his resurrection. And he reminds them that even though the religious leaders put Jesus on the cross, God overturned all that by victoriously raising him on the third day. And then Peter emphasizes that he and the other apostles are witnesses to all this. He's doing exactly what God's commissioned him to do, which is to be someone who gives witness to these realities. In fact, he makes sure they know this wasn't just a ghost. You'll notice he says there in verse 41, we ate and drank with him. This was a real human body, a real resurrection from the dead. This was a physical event in history where Jesus conquered the grave because he conquered the sin that brings death. Peter includes in his sermon that all of this is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talked about. And this is exactly what the prophets who were themselves expounding the law were pointing to. It wasn't about keeping everything confined to just Israel. This was a message which he says conveyed that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Everyone, not just those who are under the law, not just those who are under the old covenant, everyone. He was realizing that the invisible fence had been uprooted. And he declared that God has bridged the gap between us and them through the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Your ethnic identity does you no good. But when God invades your heart, doesn't matter what your background, doesn't matter what your history. When God invades your heart and you begin to cry out to him, he saves. God's grace is impartial. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have preferred people. He doesn't have to be from a religious nation. Everyone who calls on him will be saved. Well, finally, Luke tells us how God's grace confirmed this Gentile inclusion by his own spirit. Because as Peter is preaching, right at the climax of his sermon, something incredible happens. God interrupts the preaching. And while Peter is still speaking, verse 44, the words are still in his mouth, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone. Now, this is an incredibly decisive moment in the history of the world and in the history of the church. This is, as I said, this is a hinge on which the book of Acts and the whole history of the church swings. Because God is putting his signature on the fact that these people belong to me. That he's opening up the door beyond the boundaries of Judea to take the gospel to all the nations. The Jewish people who had come with Peter, by the way, the six who were with him, were stunned. They did not expect this at all. They saw Romans speaking in languages that they had never learned. That's what the gift of tongues is, by the way. If you weren't with us all the way back when we studied this in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is the gift of languages. In fact, you can see the interchange in Acts chapter 2 because Luke uses both the word glossa, which is the word for language or tongue, and also the word dialecto, which is the word for dialect. So he's not talking about some sort of ecstatic form of speech. That is a very modern notion when it comes to the understanding of the gift of tongues. Throughout the history of the church, Translators of the Bible and the leaders of the church have always understood the meaning of the Greek words. They mean languages. These are human languages. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Luke articulates no less than 17 different languages that were being spoken on the day of Pentecost. You can look back over there and just hear a little of that whenever he says in verse 8, how is it that we each hear, that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own, by the word, same word, our own language. They translate it tongue, same word. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. This is why we believe that the gift of languages is no longer operative today. Because no one does this. No one does this. No one stands up and begins to speak in another human language that they've never learned. Of course, no one in the history of the church ever dared to claim that because they would be made to look ridiculous. Modern Pentecostals and charismatics have formulated a brand new theory that they believe they can cram into the language of the Scripture, where people just babble forth with ecstatic utterances that make no resemblance to any language, and they just put the label on it, tongues. But it has no identity with what the Bible actually talks about. In the early days, right at the turn of the 1900s, when people first started talking about speaking in tongues, they actually claimed that they were speaking foreign languages because everyone knew that's what the words meant. Until linguists actually showed up in their churches and listened to their gibberish and made very plain, that's not German, that's not Japanese. At which point they quickly shifted their strategy to say, oh, this is angelic languages. But again, that has no resemblance to what Luke is describing. This is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that was made back in Isaiah 28, where it says that God was going to speak to Israel with the tongues of other men. And this was going to be a sign to unbelieving Israel that God was turning his focus to the nations. In fact, Paul says it very plainly in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are a sign, he says, not for believers, but for unbelievers, for unbelieving Israel. Tongues were never meant to be used by Christians for other Christians, never meant to be used by the church. They were meant to be used as an indication to resistant and unbelieving Israel. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. God is giving another sign through the gift of these languages, and these Gentiles are now speaking beyond their native tongue of what might have been Latin or Greek in those days. They're speaking with tongues they had never studied before, and the Jews who were with Peter are amazed at what's taking place. This was so unexpected to see the Spirit falling on them. And again, the language is very clear. This is all being done by God. Peter responds, well, who can withhold water to baptize these who receive the Spirit the same way that we have? You see, there's an obvious link he's making here. This is what happened to us. The very same thing that happened to us. This is why you don't see tongues all the time. You see it only used selectively or occasionally in the early church, because it wasn't meant to be used all the time. It was meant to be used as a sign at pivotal moments to link God's activity among different groups of people. And that's exactly the link that they're drawing. This is the same thing that happened to us. And now it's happening to these Gentiles. So Peter says, we can't withhold water of baptism for them. And that's exactly what they do. They baptize Cornelius and all who were there. Now, very quickly, in chapter 11, word spreads and people are scandalized by the whole affair. Peter's summoned to Jerusalem to answer for his actions. They lay the charge in verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You broke the social barriers. You committed the social taboos. Peter, once again, in verse 4, recounts everything that happened. Tells the vision, tells about the sheet, talks about Cornelius' angel, says all of that stuff to make sure that we know that this is God who's doing this. And then he describes how Cornelius and all who were with him were saved. In fact, he says in verse 14, Cornelius was told that Peter would speak words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, it's important to understand here when he says this, that all the household is saved. The reason I say that, because people look at this and other passages that talk about whole households receiving the gospel and then whole households being baptized, and this becomes a linchpin for their understanding of household baptisms, or what eventually became known as infant baptisms. Because if your whole household is baptized and there are babies in the household, you baptize them too. But the language is very critical here, because he's not just saying that the whole household was baptized. He was saying the whole household was saved. And it wasn't just that they were saved. He says in 10:44 that they listened to the message. The word implies not just the auditory stimulation, but a conscious understanding of that. And he even talks about them eventually speaking in tongues and exalting God. These were verbal acts that required a certain capability of articulation, which infants don't have. In fact, he uses all the way back at the very beginning in verse 2, he says that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household. So whatever this household involves, it involves other people who already had developed a sensitivity to God. This is language that wasn't intended to drive any concept of pedo or infant baptism. This was language that was intended to describe the wholesale acceptance of all of these Gentiles, not just one unique featured Gentile, but all the Gentiles who believed in that household. And they all believed. They were all old enough to believe. And consequently, they were all old enough to be baptized. Well, the response is clear there, verse 18. When people heard these things, they were silent. They glorified God. And they said then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance leads to life. That's exactly what was going on. There was no plan B for outsiders. There was one Spirit, one Savior, one church. And all peoples gathered together in that church. There's no such thing as a Jewish church as opposed to a Gentile church or any other ethnicity. There's just the church. All of us together, as Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body, one Spirit, one church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Stand together as we pray. Father, we have a lot to take in, for sure, from this passage, but we cannot miss the main point. You have graciously opened the door to us who once were excluded, once were apart from your covenants. Thank you for that mercy and grace.